Well, good morning. We've gloried in our Redeemer by singing of Him this morning, and now we want to glory in Him as we look into His Word together. So if you can do, if you can multitask for me and turn to two passages, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 14 on our way to Luke chapter 11. So you might want to get a marker in both of those. We're going to spend just a minute in Exodus 14 where our scripture reading was, and then head over to Luke chapter 11 as we continue to study in the Gospel of Luke together, looking this morning again at what Jesus teaches us concerning our praying. I appreciate Brother Tom reading for us from Exodus 14 in our scripture reading. Really, it's quite a moment in Israel's history. I think it's a moment that in retrospect is marked by great praise, but in that moment, it would have been a moment that would have been incredibly fearful, and it was for these people. We listened to them really complain a little bit to Moses that he had brought them out in the wilderness there to die, and so it was a moment marked by fear, but it was a moment also of great need, because in front of them, I think probably most of us are familiar with this account, God had just delivered them through the 10 powerful plagues He had brought on Egypt, and this hard-hearted, hard-headed Pharaoh had finally said, okay, fine, you guys can go, get out of my land. And so they leave his land, and they're traveling, and all seems to be well, and God is leading them, and in front of them is a sea, the Red Sea. And they look behind them, and they see that Pharaoh has changed his mind, and he's coming with his armies to capture them again and bring them back as slaves. And so they're greatly afraid. And in this fear, we read there, or Brother Tom read for us this morning in verse 10, that in their need, they cry out to the Lord. In fear, in need, they look to God for help. And God's help is promised in this passage, as was read for us. And God says that He will fight for them. And the final verse of our scripture reading this morning is verse 18. We left the story there where we hear God saying, "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And I think that most of us know what happens next. God is honored because He opens up the Red Sea and He dries the land there, and His people are allowed to pass safely across to the other side. And once they're all safely across on the other side, Pharaoh and his hard heart and his hard head pursues them with his army right out there into the middle of the Red Sea. And God fights for them, and God makes their going difficult, and their chariot wheels begin to have problems. And then God closes the sea on top of all that army. And God's people get to see our God fights for us. So if you go to the very end of the passage, look in verse 30. And it ends this way by saying, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him.'" Now, perhaps you've been in a situation of life that clearly you've not been in this situation, but you can identify with these people. It's been a very difficult, a very trying situation of life. The kind of situation where when you're in it, you wonder how you're going to make it through it. And the kind of situation afterward, you look back on it and you say, that situation was so difficult, I feel like it sucked a year of my life off of me. And you look at that situation and you say to yourself, and sometimes we say to other people, why do things like this happen? Why does life have to be so hard? Why do I have to experience needs like this? And I think To some extent, the answer to questions like that are found in passages like this in Exodus 14 and a number of other passages throughout Scripture. But I think that God is at work in those situations. Notice the pattern that we see here. God's people find themselves in great need. And in great need, God's people look to Him, the only one who can help. And as they look to Him, from their inability and in their humility, the omnipotent God does what only He can do. And He answers the humble need that they have. He hears their cry, and He responds as only He can. And when He does that, He alone is honored. That is, we see Him in a way that we would not have seen Him otherwise. We see Him at work. We see Him doing something for us. And then we respond by honoring Him, by thanking Him, and by praising Him. So need in our life leads to prayer, and prayer leads to God's work or God's answer, and that answer leads to our responding to God in praise or thanks. You see, I think really if we could choose in life, we would choose the kind of life where we didn't ever have any problems, no needs, where everything was just perfect, right? The bank account is full and doing well. Things at the job are great. We love going to work every day. We're needed. We're liked there. Everything's perfect. Our family is perfect. The weather always cooperates. I mean, I can't think of a need I've ever had. And we think, wouldn't that be perfect? If life were like that for us, we wouldn't need anything, but of course we wouldn't need God either. And we would be perfectly happy without Him. And we would be independent, not dependent. And if that were the case, then we would never be able to see God at work. We would never see His power in our lives. And then we would never honor Him, and we would never praise Him, and we would never thank Him. You see, I think that really God uses the needs of our life in a way that is for our good and for His glory, just as He did with His people here in Exodus 14. And as we come to God and we cry out to Him for help, and as He answers our prayer, we really respond by hallowing, if I can use the word of our passage in Luke, reverencing, honoring His name. And I think that's what we see as we come to this passage. So you can flip over to Luke 11 now. Because Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray. They've come to Him and asked Him, Lord, we need You please to teach us to pray. We've just seen You praying. We recognize our need to learn. So would You teach us to pray? And Jesus begins to teach His disciples to pray. Prayer is a part of our daily lives where we look to God to meet our needs. And so in the passage we're looking at this morning, we're going to be looking at verse 3 and verse 4 where Jesus teaches us to bring our needs to God. Let's read these verses together. I'm reading from Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Can we take a second as we begin this morning and just ask God to help us understand what He wants to teach us from these verses? Father, we admit as we come to You this morning that we are needy people. Our lives are full of needs. The kind of needs which drive us to look up to You and to call out to You. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because here You teach us to bring our needs to You and ask that you might work in our lives and in our needs in such a way that we would honor your name. So Lord, we do. We want your name to be hallowed. We want it to be honored in our lives. And as you meet our needs, we pray that you would help us to respond in joy and thanks and praise for what we see you doing. Lord, our need as we come to this passage is for your Spirit to be our teacher, to help us understand what you've put before us here this morning. So please do teach us. Please instruct us. Please challenge us. And please teach us to pray. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus is teaching his disciples here to pray. They've asked him, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And so he teaches them, first of all, what we considered last week in verse 2, three requests that pertain to God and God's things. Notice he teaches them, first of all, to pray that God's name would be hallowed. We pray for the reverence of God's name. Secondly, pray for the rule of God's kingdom, his rule in our lives, if we belong to him and have been made a part of his kingdom, and his rule in his kingdom when he's going to come and reign as king forever. We pray for that. And then thirdly, we brought in that third request from Matthew chapter 6, where he teaches that other passage, I think on a different occasion, that we pray for God's will to be done. Father, perform your will in our lives. So prayer begins with a relationship. We talk to God, our Father, about things that pertain to him. Your name, your kingdom, your will. But prayer doesn't end there. And Jesus now teaches his disciples there are other things that he can pray, three other requests that pertain specifically to them. Requests that speak of their needs. There are three of them here in this passage where Jesus teaches us that we are needy people. We come to him with many needs. And as we bring these needs to God, he answers them very kindly in such a way that his name is honored. Our prayer is based really upon a relationship with God as our Father. And just as a father delights to answer the requests of his children, so God delights to meet our needs. And he teaches us here, bring these three requests to him. I'd like to look at them very simply under three headings this morning. Provide for us, purify us, and protect us. First of all, he teaches us to pray, provide for us. That's this phrase, give us each day our daily bread. This is really a prayer for God to grant to us the rations of life that we need for this day. You know, there are things in life that we need every day. And just because we had them yesterday doesn't mean that we will have them today. Today we need the basic necessities of life to live and to continue to live our lives for God. We need food. We need clothing. We need shelter. We need physical health. And these pictures of these daily needs are pictured by this little phrase, daily bread. All the things, the basic necessities of life that pertain to what we need today. And Jesus teaches us to bring these things to God. These regular, repeated needs on a daily basis should bring us to God with regular, repeated prayers that he would provide for these needs on a daily basis. Father, give. And really, actually, that word give there in verse 3 is in the present tense, which teaches us to pray, Father, give and continue to give us what we need day by day. Every day I look to you, and every day you must meet the needs that I have in life. Having little children at home, as my wife and I do, is a good reminder for me on a regular basis of the kind of relationship that's pictured here between a father and his sons. And if you have children at home, you probably know that one of the things they ask almost the most or say the most is, I'm hungry. In fact, if you have teenagers at home, they don't even say it anymore. They just go and open up cereal boxes and just dump them in their mouth, right? It's just beyond hungry. They never stop eating. I'm hungry. Now, my kids are little, and so when they say I'm hungry, it sometimes means I want a sucker, right? Or I want a candy cane or something like that. And I don't always provide those needs because they're not really needs. But when they're legitimately hungry and they come to me and they say, Dad, I'm hungry, I don't look at them and say, What are you talking about? I fed you yesterday. You're fine. Go away. As a father, I understand that there are needs that we have every day. And it is both my obligation and my delight to provide for the needs of my children when they have those needs every day. And so as we bring our needs to God on a regular basis, he teaches us here to pray for our daily bread, which I think speaks of the consistency of daily praying these things to God. And we come to him on a regular basis. It provides a reminder for us that we are people who have needs. And it provides a tremendous opportunity for God to provide and be delighted in doing so as a father does. Ask ourselves, you know, does God care about the needs of life? I mean, does God care about this kind of stuff? We're just praying for really dumb stuff. We're just praying for food and clothes and shelter, and we're praying for good health, and we're praying for weather and other just mundane, ordinary things of life. Isn't God too big? Isn't he too transcendent to care about such things? What assurance do we have that God hears us or wants us to come and pray these things? You know, there's a beauty sometimes to preaching through a whole book at once. It takes some commitment, and I appreciate, thank you for your endurance with us in the study through Luke. I was hoping to make it to chapter 12 by Christmas time, which is halfway. I didn't quite make it there, but there's a beauty to preaching because when we preach this text in the context of all of Luke, we get to set what Jesus teaches us here in the context of what we've seen. So in 11 chapters of Luke, what have we seen to be true about Jesus? Does Jesus care about providing food for people? What did we see when there were 5,000 people, plus women and children on a hillside? They had no food. We see Jesus' compassion for them, and what does he do? He meets that need. Does Jesus care about helping people with their physical bodies? We see crowds of people gathering around him, wanting to be touched, wanting to be healed. We see Jesus healing the woman who comes to him with a hemorrhage of blood, the man with the withered hand, the leper who comes to him, the centurion's servant. We saw him raise Jairus' daughter to life again. We saw him raise the widow of Nain's only son back to life. We saw him restore really the life of the maniac of Gadara and cast the demons out of him and give him true life. Does Jesus care about our physical bodies? Indeed, he does. Does Jesus care about our emotions or our thoughts? Notice how tenderly he dealt with John the Baptist there when John is struggling in prison with his doubts and his discouragement, wondering if he's believed in the true Messiah or if he's gone astray somewhere, and Jesus very tenderly deals with him. Dear friends, do not doubt the care of God for you in your need. And do not doubt God's ability to provide for you the things that you ask him for. This little phrase, daily bread, speaks of all these necessities of life. But I think in the context of all of Scripture, it gives us, I think, a great reminder of something that God had done for his people. We were in Exodus 14 just a minute ago, but if you were to go to Exodus chapter 16, you would see that God had brought his people out. He had led them through the Red Sea, and then he brought them to this lovely place called the wilderness, a place where there's no grocery stores, no gas stations, no towns, no bountiful animals to kill and eat or bountiful vegetables growing along the sides. And here now are a couple of million people living in the wilderness for 40 years. How will they live? How could they possibly survive? And what we see is that God does what only God can do. He provides for them every day. When they would go out every morning after the dew would come off the ground, there would be a fine flake-like little wafer of something called manna. And they would gather it every day, and they would eat it, and it sustained them. And they could gather as much as they wanted for that day. If they gathered more than what was for that day, if they tried to save it for tomorrow, it would spoil. Unless tomorrow was the Sabbath. And then God would preserve it so that it wouldn't spoil. But he taught his people day by day to depend on him, to live on him. And so every day God's people knew, there was no doubt in their mind, that provision came from him. And that's exactly, I think, the thing that Jesus wants us to learn as he teaches us here to pray, that God would give us our daily bread. We don't feel as desperate or as needy as these people in the wilderness surely felt. But we are just as desperate and just as needy for God to provide for us in life. And every day as we voice this request to God, we're reminded that it is God who supplies our needs. Now you might be sitting here this morning and saying, well, man, this is good news to me. I mean, if God is the one who supplies my needs, then I can just go home. I'll just call my boss and tell him I'm not coming into work. I'm going to sit in my chair. I'm going to let God supply my needs. And yet we need to understand that God does supply our needs, and his main method of provision is by our work, by our labor. As God gives us the money that we need for the things of life. And yet, we need to remember that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Right? And so we must work. It's how God provides for us. But as we work, our trust is not in our job. And our trust is not in the money that we get from our job. In fact, money itself should have a reminder for us that our trust should be somewhere else. Have you noticed on our money that there's a little phrase? In God, we trust. We don't use this anymore. We use credit cards now, right? And we forget that our trust is not to be in our job or in what God gives, but it isn't to be in God himself. So let me just ask you this morning. What is it that you find yourself trusting in? When was the last time you asked God, would you meet my daily needs for today? Now, those needs are going to be different for every one of us, right? When David went out across the valley of Elah to slay Goliath, he had a very specific need he needed on that day. And God met his need on that day. And you have specific needs that you need for each day. But have you prayed for God to meet your needs? You may say, I don't find myself praying this very often because, quite frankly, life is really good for me right now. My bank account is nice. My retirement is stuffed. My job is really great. I work. I provide. I save. I'm not in need. So it seems. And yet, if we were to go to the book of Job, we would find that all the things of life that you can save up for yourself can be gone in a moment. And there are many examples throughout Scripture and history which teach us the same. And so God may give us riches, and that's a good thing, and we thank him for those things. But we must not trust in our riches. If you're tempted to do so, I would invite you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, which reminds us not to trust in uncertain riches, but in God, who richly supplies all things for us to enjoy. Friends, God wants to remind us daily as we go to him in prayer that our trust, our dependence in life for the needs of the day is to be in him. He provides. May I just say as we finish this point that when Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread, I don't think included in that phrase daily bread are the wants of life. God has promised to be faithful to supply our needs, not our wants. And so as we're praying for sports cars, or a home on the golf course, or a yacht to tour the world, I mean, you can pray for those things, but don't call it your daily bread, okay? God promises to provide our needs, not our wants. And daily, as we look to God for dependence in this life, it really is just a small picture of the reality that we will depend on God forever. That he shall forever provide for us life itself and all that we need. And so we pray, provide for us. Secondly, Jesus teaches us to pray, purify us. Purify us. This is the second request you see in the beginning of verse number 4 here. As we come to God day by day, we look to Him to forgive us of our sins. This is a spiritual need. This is a need that other people cannot meet for you. Only God can do this. And so we come to Him every day and we ask Him, would you please cleanse me of my sin? Would you please forgive me? Now think for just a moment. Who is it that Jesus is teaching to pray this prayer? Is this prayer for all people? A couple weeks ago, we took a lot of time to not get past the word Father in verse 2 and to emphasize that this is a prayer for those who can call God Father, for His disciples. This is the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. And so this is a prayer for those who have been brought into a saving relationship with God. You've been born into His family. You've been redeemed. You can call Him your Father. So if this is a prayer for those who can call God Father, then there's already a relationship here. You have been justified. That means you've been declared righteous by God. If you were to stand at the bar of God's justice, God would see you as completely righteous, completely innocent in His sight. Your sins have been laid on Christ, never to be charged against you again. So positionally, all is right between you and God. All sin, past, present, and future, is gone. Positionally. And yet there's an element practically where we recognize we still fail, don't we? We still sin. We still contradict what God says in His Word. We do wrong. We make mistakes every day. I said to my son at one point this week, as he was hanging on the doorknob and swinging like it was a toy, I said to him, don't hang on that doorknob. Our house is not made out of the finest materials, and you'll rip that thing right off there. Now, let's just say that my son chooses not to listen to me, and he keeps enjoying his swinging on our door, and he rips it right off there. His disobedience to what I said would not make him out of my family. He's still my son, isn't he? Hasn't changed any of that aspect. But has it created a rift in our relationship? Is there something there that needs to be dealt with? I mean, is the closeness between father and son like it ought to be? Clearly not. And that really is what Jesus is teaching us here. That when we sin against God, we're not removed from our relationship with Him. We still belong to Him. We're born into His family. But the nearness, the closeness of the relationship is not there anymore. Our choice to sin and violate God's will and His Word creates a separation. The nearness is not present. And so He teaches us we must come to Him in humility and admit that we've broken His law and ask Him to forgive us. Just as sin is a regular part of our daily living, so the request for God's forgiveness should be a regular part of our praying. So John, who writes to believers in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, tells us this: if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the daily dirt that kind of sticks to our feet, if you think of it in terms of a biblical example and washing of feet, here are these people walking around in sandals and their feet would get dirty. And that's true of us on a regular basis. As we go through our day, we sin and our feet get dirty. And the daily dirt that sticks to us and soils our relationship with the Lord must be cleansed on a regular basis. So we ask God to forgive us. But notice that Jesus has a little bit more to say here. He says that we pray this, forgive us our sins, as we are also forgiving everyone who is indebted to us. Not only do we sin against God, but we sin against other people. And wouldn't you know it, other people sin against us. And when that happens, we have a choice about what we're going to do. We're asking God to grant us forgiveness. But are we granting this same forgiveness to those who have sinned against us? Puritan Thomas Manton said, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how greatly God hath dealt with them. You see, really, our forgiveness of other people in a small way is a picture, a reminder that we've been forgiven. I've experienced God's forgiveness of me. How can I deny that to someone else? We can't ask God to give us the very thing that we refuse to give to someone else. And yet, I think that most of us know that anger and hatred and bitterness and offenses and even a desire for vengeance consume the lives not just of Christians, but of non-Christians as well. And we have to decide, are we going to forgive other people and what they've done to us or not? Really, I think if you were to look at our world today, you'd find that our world is a world that's filled with much hatred, much anger. We've chosen to internalize what's been done. I've been wronged, and lash out at other people. And Jesus says this is not the way it ought to be for God's people. And Jesus reminds us here that every day as we come to Him and ask for forgiveness, as we walk in a right relationship with God vertically, we should also be walking in a right relationship with others horizontally. Are you right with God? And are you right with others? Jesus says, don't come and ask me to forgive you unless you are forgiving other people. You know, often I think the thing that feels like the right thing to do is the very thing that we ought not do. And if you found that to be so in the Christian life, you're on the right track. If it's the hard thing, it's probably the right thing. And when someone harms us, we decide, you know what, I'm going to hold on to that unforgiveness. I'm just going to bottle it up. I'm not going to let that go. It's going to be mine for a while. That feels like the right thing to do. And John MacArthur in his commentary, I think, gives some helpful counsel as he reminds us that, I'm quoting here, the price of unforgiveness is actually extremely high. Rather than make someone feel better, unforgiveness imprisons people in their past and makes those they refuse to forgive their jailers. Those who refuse to forgive continually pick at an open wound, never allowing it to heal. Having chosen to embrace hate, they become tortured prisoners of the offense and the offender. Such behavior is foolish, lacks common sense, and is self-destructive. It consumes unforgiving people's lives, robs them of their well-being, and deprives them of the happiness and joy. I wonder how many of us really are blocking God's forgiveness in our lives. We don't know the sweetness and the closeness of that relationship that we should have with Him because we're refusing to forgive someone who's done something to us. We still remember it. We're offended. We're bitter. We're mad. Loved ones, Jesus teaches us to come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. But we come as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So we pray, provide for us. Purify us. Thirdly, lastly this morning, protect us. If we're sincerely seeking forgiveness from God, then there ought to be something in us that just desires to sin no more. And so Jesus teaches us in the final phrase of verse 4, lead us not into temptation. That's what we need to pray. Lead us not into temptation. We know we're weak. We know we fail. In fact, we've just finished praying, forgive us for our weakness and our failure. And so we pray that God may guide us in the circumstances of life away from the kinds of things that cause us to fail. The temptations of life. Now, when we read the final phrase of verse 4, we need right, clear, careful biblical thinking about what's said here. Okay? We need to understand what Jesus teaches us in light of all of Scripture. So in James chapter 1, verse 13, we would read there that God does not tempt any one of us to sin. That really our temptation comes not from outside of us, but from inside of us. The kinds of things that we want, we desire, we are tempted to indulge in. And yet we know from Scripture that God also sovereignly allows the circumstances of life, like He did in Job's life. And those circumstances can be for us either a test or a temptation, depending on how we respond to them. And so as we pray this prayer, really what this is it's an honest admission, a recognition that, God, I'm weak. I need You, please, to guide me away from the circumstances in life that I so quickly fail in those areas, and direct me into the areas where I would grow and succeed and live the kind of life that honors You. This is a prayer that admits that we're weak. The world, the flesh, and the devil, those are the enemies of our soul. And they're awfully near, aren't they? In fact, I think in our technologically connected world, they may be nearer than they've been ever before. And we ask God to protect us from these things. We recognize our weakness. In humility, we ask Him to direct us away from such things. Maybe you've known someone, a friend or an acquaintance, who's done something. They've committed a sin or they've broken a law, and it's the kind of thing that you find yourself either saying or thinking something like this. You know, I can't believe that they did that. I don't understand how anybody does that. This doesn't even seem right. And then you say this, I would never do that. You know, thinking like that, which I think probably many of us have done or do, or talking like that, just betrays the reality that we don't know our own hearts. And there are the seeds of every kind of sin within every one of our hearts. And given the right circumstances, to use the word from the passage here, the right temptation, those seeds would grow in your life as well. And so this prayer is a humble, honest plea for God to protect us, to deliver us from the sins that assail our souls on a daily basis. Really, this is one final petition that reminds us that our trust, our confidence is to be in God and not in ourselves. It is He alone who can do these things. And so we pray, provide for us, purify us, and protect us. Like those who came out of Egypt in time of great difficulty and need, who look up to God and cry out to Him and see Him answer. Jesus teaches us here, in our time of need, on a daily basis, come to Him and cry out to Him to provide for us, to purify us and protect us. And God, as He meets our needs by His powerful provision, will do so in such a way that He honors Himself. And He teaches us to trust in Him. So perhaps with Moses, we could say, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are people with many needs. And these three little requests here remind us that You provide for us in every realm of life. Physically, we ask You to provide for our needs. Spiritually, as we fail in our sin on a regular basis, we ask You to cleanse us. And then as we try to live the Christian life and walk in a victorious way, we ask You to guard us from the threats and the temptations that assail our souls. Lord, only you can meet these needs, and so to only you we look, just as your people have done throughout past ages. And I pray, Father, as we look to you, as we learn to live dependently on you with all our needs and not independently from you, that you would teach us to pray, that by the answer of these requests on a daily basis, as we see you at work, that you would help us to glorify your name, to recognize that you are our strength and you are our song, and you alone are our salvation. And just as you have provided for us today, you shall provide for us for all eternity. So Lord, teach us, please, to bring our needs to you and to glorify you as you answer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.